Text this morning is Mark chapter 10 and verses 13 through to 16. Before we begin, we'll seek God's blessing upon our time in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for our minds, that you have given us an ability to read and grasp and understand ideas and concepts, able to read about the past, particularly read about our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our minds. We know that we have been commanded by you to love you with all our minds as well as our hearts. So grant us, Lord, not to be in any way lazy in the intellectual. We pray that we would have just an ability this morning to concentrate and consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, deliver us from every distraction. We thank you again for Scripture, that it's a true record of Christ, that we might have life and live wholly unto you. So please bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Jesus giving wives an equality in marriage. From now on in his kingdom, a man will not be able to divorce his wife when really... he will not be able to hide his adulterous attitude under the guise of divorce. Christ was tender to the plight of wives. They were often used rather than loved. But with new rights come responsibilities as well. Neither will a woman be able to hide an adulterous attitude under the cloak of divorce. Jesus introduces a mutual tenderness back into marriage. God has joined two together to be companions for life, to live for each other. So rather than pulling apart, Christ's people must give serious consideration how they might bless their spouses. Well, this morning we see the Lord's tenderness to children. Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. When you look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels, Luke tells us that they were infants, that is, babies up to toddlers. Matthew tells us that they brought these little ones to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And it's worth noting who it was that brought these little ones. It's often assumed it was just the mothers. But Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not forbid them from bringing their children." Them, in the Greek, is in the masculine. So it's probably families bringing their children, fathers as well as mothers, and some have suggested it's older children bringing the little ones to Jesus for him to bless them. So no doubt there were women there, mothers there, but it wasn't simply or only mothers, but probably fathers as well. What was the status of children in the first century? Look, they were by and large loved by their parents. There was that natural maternal and paternal instincts at work. God has created us with so that when a woman gives birth to a child, there's chemicals at work that make her specially bonded to her little one. And fathers in general in that day loved their little ones. Roman culture had a certain hardness about it. The head of every family was the father. He was known as the pater familias, and he had almost complete power over the lives of his wife, his children and his slaves. In fact, early on in the Republic, he even had the power to kill members of his own family. That power lessened as time went on. But even, it seems, in the time of the apostles, in the time of the Lord, when babies were born into Roman culture, or into a Roman family, the child would be placed on the ground. If the father picked up the child, it was to be received into the family. If he did not, the child was to be exposed. That means it was to be taken outside to a specific place for someone else to take away and perhaps raise as a slave or simply left to die. And children would often be left to die if they were in some way deformed or seen as an economic burden or stress on the family. The Jews, on the other hand, had a real sense that their children were a heritage from the Lord. Their children were the future of Israel. God had promised Abraham descendants more than the stars of the heaven. And so they took pains to teach their children early about God, the things of their religion, the things of their ancient history. And there were many instances of mothers and fathers pleading with Jesus for their children that he would help them. When the demon-possessed boy was brought to Jesus, his father cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." Not just on him, have mercy on us, because our happiness is bound up with him. We love him. But you know what? Amongst all the people of that day, whether Jew or Roman, Gentile, Greek, amongst all the people of that day, there was a stark realism about children. Their survival was tenuous. 25% of all children died in the first 12 months, and up to half would be dead by their teenage years. Children, especially little children, had a certain fragility and temporariness about them. And so the death of children was a constant sorrow which made up daily life. Virtually every family knew the sorrow of losing children, little ones and older ones. Now we live in an era where parents expect to die well before their children. They expect their children to bury them. We don't expect to bury our own children. It wasn't the case in those days. So when these families brought their children to Jesus for blessing, what kind of blessings were they looking for? Well, they certainly wanted God's favour to be poured out upon their children. They wanted their children safe. They wanted their children to be physically blessed by God. That they wanted their children to grow up. They wanted their children to enjoy favourable circumstances so that they would survive and be happy and be fruitful. They also wanted their children to be spiritually blessed by God. They wanted their children to love the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They wanted their children to follow his ways. They wanted them to be familiar with the Lord, that they might just live their lives in hope, that they might live their lives in trust. Why then did the disciples dismiss these little ones, these toddlers? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, most of them at this stage were just young and single men. They didn't really carry in them a fretting over the safety of little ones. Now, we all have different lives, don't we? We're all in different phases of life. We find it very easy to be absorbed in the affairs of our particular life, our particular set of circumstances. Generally, the young have little concept of things like economic burdens, like mortgages. Single and carefree people often have little sympathy with parental anxieties. They have little feeling for the restrictions of the elderly. And sometimes the elderly have little time for the fretting of young people who are looking for a partner, who have got broken romances, or trying to establish a romance. They will tend to look back and say, it'll work itself out in the end. They forget the fretting and the groaning of the young ones. But that's what we're like, aren't we, by nature? You'll often find young families tend to get absorbed in the lives of other young families. And those whose children have grown up, they'll tend to spend a lot of time together. We tend to get absorbed in the affairs of our life and associate with others who are in that same setting of life. That's what's happened with these disciples. They're young guys, they're at this time single guys. They find it hard to get absorbed in the fretting over little ones. But secondly, they're on a big mission. This Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he's soon to be king over Israel. And more than that, he would soon reign over all the nations. There's going to be enormous religious upheavals. There's going to be enormous political upheavals. There are serious and weighty issues to be concerned with. And therefore, these parents with their little children, they've got to leave Jesus alone. He's involved in some big stuff. He's concerned with the great matters of establishing that kingdom of Messiah. Leave him alone. But Jesus was very displeased with them. The word in the original is agonakteo, and it means he was incredibly indignant. And he rebukes them from hindering those bringing these little children to him. Leave them alone. Let them come. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes two things. Firstly, he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. These are the very ones the kingdom of God is for. You see, brethren, God doesn't overlook little ones. In his eyes, little children are not potential people. They are already people that he delights in. He is ready to fellowship with them. He's ready to bless them. Children are made for God, and God is, as it were, exists for children. When Jonah got upset over the gourd that died, the Lord said to him, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? And commentators suggest that he's referring to children. To God, children are not potential people. They are already people that he delights in. And Christ does not value people only when they have some strategic value to his mission. He doesn't limit his dealings only to those who have some deep theological grasp and insight. There is a place in his kingdom for the weak and the dependent. Actually, his kingdom is especially for the weak and the dependent. He is very happy for them to be brought before him for blessing. That's the first thing that the Lord Jesus points out. These are the very ones the kingdom of God is for. But secondly, he says this, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Assuredly means, it's in the original, it's amen, meaning truly I say to you, he who does not take hold of the kingdom of God as a little child does, cannot enter that kingdom. What does he mean? Well, all little children live dependently on their parents. They trust in their parents' goodness. They trust in their parents' provision. They reach up their arms expecting to be picked up. When they cry, they expect to be consoled. Their parents to come to their aid. They don't consider how they might create in their parents a sense of obligation so that they will look after them. They don't manoeuvre and manipulate to make themselves worthy wards of their parents. They don't think in terms of dealing and trading with their parents for care. They have a simple trust in the care of their parents and naturally look to them for care and provision and guidance. And this is how all of us must look unto God. This is the kind of approach we must all have to Christ, a simple trust in his goodness, that he will do for us and be for us all that we need, that he is truly a good and faithful Saviour. After saying these things, Mark says that Jesus did more than simply lay hands on them. He picked them up and he blessed them. And the words bless them in the Greek is a strong compound word. It's katalogi. It's the only place that it occurs in the New Testament, and it means he blessed them fervently again and again. In other words, he made a great fuss over them. We don't know what kind of blessing the Lord used. It might have been that a form of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. But he blessed them fervently over and over, made a great fuss of them, and no doubt put out his heart to God for them, called upon God for them. Brethren, in the rest of our time, I want to consider three things. Firstly, we must seek the blessing of God on our children because they are incredibly important. It means we earnestly pray for them. If the Son of God blessed and prayed for these children, how much more should we as their parents? It means we bring them before God, pleading with him that he might bless them, that he might keep them safe in every way. It's not wrong to pray for our children's physical safety. It's not wrong to pray for our children's circumstantial blessing. But we also pray for them spiritually. We wrestle with God to work in their hearts so that they might themselves believe in the Lord Jesus, trust in him and follow him. We must pray for them. John Payton was the first missionary to Vanuatu. In his memoirs, he describes his childhood. He makes the point they were not materially wealthy. Their house was basically divided into three main sections. In the middle of this house was a very little room which their parents called the closet. Payton writes that every day their father would, usually after the meal and sometimes several times in the day, would retire into that room to pray, and they understood that he was praying for them. And they would often hear their father's voice trembling and pleading and groaning out to God. And afterwards he would come out, John said, with a fresh happiness on his face. He learned to pray for his children, to plead with God for them. It means also, brethren, that in the home, we bring them to Christ. We teach them about him. We teach them about his person, that at one and the same time he's Almighty God and a true human being. And we teach them about his person, his excellence, that they might worship him. We bring before them his excellent character, that they might love him. We bring before them his excellent work upon the cross, his excellent work as our mediator, as our advocate, that they might put their trust in him and commit themselves to him for the forgiveness of their sins. We present them, we put before our children the ways of Christ and the commandments of Christ, that they might follow him. We put before our children his coming kingdom, that he really is coming again, that they might hope in him and instead of living for now, live for Christ and his coming kingdom. And we labour to bring them to Christ, that they might learn in time to bring themselves to Christ, to seek him. I know many of you practice family devotions here. In the morning or in the evening, you will get out the scripture or a book, a devotional book, which comments on scripture, stories about Christ that your children might be brought to him. Paul encouraged Timothy to cling to the things he had learned as a boy. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." And who brought those scriptures to him? Basically, his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They brought him to Christ. In fact, his father was unbelieving. But his mother was a true believer. His grandmother was a true believer. And they prayed and pleaded and taught young Timothy. And he became an earnest Christian and a famous Christian. Paul gave directions to fathers. Ephesians 6 verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." In other words, fathers, don't bring up your children stupidly. Don't be overbearing. Don't be inconsistent in your training. Don't be inconsiderate in your training. Instead, wisely, patiently, diligently, understandingly guide your children into an understanding of Christ and his will. You know, one of the things essential to this training is time. If fathers want to bring Christ into the home, they must demonstrate Christ's care by giving genuine attention to their children, especially when they're little. Charles Francis Adams was a political figure, a diplomat in the 19th century, and he kept a diary. One day he entered into his diary, "Went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary. It's still in existence. On the same day, Brooke Adams made this entry: went fishing with my father today, the most wonderful day of my life. If God has made you a husband and a father, then the people who have a first right to your time and your attention is your family, your wife, and your children, especially when they are young. We must demonstrate as fathers Christ's care over them by giving them quality time. As a church, we must see that our children are ministered to. Now, I normally don't quote lengthy passages from other people, but I do want to this morning. I want to quote J.C. Ryle on this very passage we're reading this morning. He says, "Let us learn, for one thing, from this passage, how much attention the souls of children should receive from the Church of Christ. The great head of the church found time to take special notice of children, although his time on earth was precious, and grown-up men and women were perishing on every side for lack of knowledge. He did not think little boys and girls of small importance. He had room in his mighty heart even for them. He declared by his outward gesture and deed his goodwill towards them, and not least he has left on record words concerning them which his church should never forget. Of such is the kingdom of heaven." We must never allow ourselves to suppose that little children's souls may be safely left alone. Their characters for life depend exceedingly on what they see and hear during their first 7 years. They are never too young to learn evil and sin. They are never too young to receive religious impressions. They think in their childish way about God and their souls and the world to come far sooner and far more deeply than most people are aware. They are far more ready to respond to appeals to their feeling of right and wrong than many suppose. They have each a conscience. God has mercifully not left himself without a witness in their hearts, fallen and corrupt as their natures are. They have each a soul which will live forever in heaven or in hell. We cannot begin too soon to endeavour to bring them to Christ. These truths ought to be diligently considered by every branch of the Church of Christ. It is the bounden duty of every congregation to make provision for the spiritual training of its children. The boys and girls of every family should be taught as soon as they can learn, should be brought to public worship as soon as they can act with propriety, should be regarded with affectionate interest as the future congregation which will fill our places when we are dead. We may confidently expect Christ's blessing on all our attempts to do good to our children. There's great encouragement for us. We have a Sunday school. We have a youth group. We have young people's meetings. None of these are somehow kind of lesser subsidiary meetings. These are most important meetings where the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and bring it to young people at their most impressionable, when they're most plasticine and soft, and imprint on their hearts important gospel truths and wonderful biblical truths which will be of great help to them as they go on in their lives. Oh, brethren, let's give ourselves and our energies to our Sunday school and to our meetings and never let them become somehow lesser in significance than our public meeting on the Lord's Day. Secondly, in terms of practically applying this morning, brethren, we must trust in God's goodness. The Bible does not teach that little children are inherently good. Instead, it teaches us that from our earliest years, we have a tendency towards sin and selfishness. But we are reminded by our Lord's words here that little children are straightforward and receptive. They tend to be very blunt and upfront. They're straight up. When Harry wants my attention, he just grabs the end of my nose and pulls it around. He thinks it's a lever to get my attention. He's not allowed to do it anymore. It hurts too much now. But they tend to be straight up, sometimes embarrassingly so. They have not had time either to become sceptical. They haven't had time to become cynical. They haven't had time to become suspicious. They haven't had time to develop adult shrewdness and spin. They haven't had time to learn how to manipulate others and try to place them under obligation. In other words, they won't turn up 2 weeks beforehand with a box of groceries because in 2 weeks they need to shift house. They are not self-conscious about looking for help. They're not self-conscious about receiving gifts. They're ready to say, I can't do it. Please help me. They're ready to trust. They're ready for help. They're ready to receive. And Jesus says this is the way we must approach God. This is the way we must approach Him if we're going to be included in His kingdom. We must let Him give it to us without obliging Him. We must let Him include us in it without bargaining for it. We must trust in His goodness, that He is ready to bless the weak, that He's ready to bless the undeserving, that He's ready to include those who are not somehow useful or strategic in His kingdom. Romans 5 verses 6 and 8, this ought to be one of your favourite texts. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when He says when we were without strength, He means we had no life of service. We only had sin to offer God. We had no strong feelings for God. In fact, we hated God, and yet God loved us and worked to bring us into His kingdom. One of the loveliest demonstrations of this simple trust is that of the thief crucified along with Christ. As he witnessed the Lord's character upon the cross, the way he carried himself, he became sure at that moment that he was the Messiah and that he would one day reign over all the world. And he wants to be part of that kingdom. But what does he have to offer Christ? Actually, nothing. He has no history of spiritual carefulness. He has no history of serving God and doing good to others. He's only got a history of violence. The scriptures say he was a criminal, he was a thief. He has no future service to offer Jesus because his life is about to be finished. The window of opportunity is just closing now. Opportunity to serve God. It's about to slam shut. In other words, he's got absolutely nothing to bargain with. He's got no chips. Nothing by which he can oblige Jesus to be merciful to him. He has come to know what he is. He's a sinner with no rights and no claims upon God. Nothing to offer. Yet even on the cross, Jesus' goodness and compassion shines out, and this man casts himself upon Christ to bless him and receive him. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Let me be a part of it. And he's met with these words from the Lord Jesus. Assuredly, again, truly, amen. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, do you want to be included amongst God's people? Do you want God to forgive you your sins? Do you want Him to deliver you from hell and receive you into heaven and His coming kingdom? Then you must come to Jesus with the same attitude as a little child. You must put out your hand to receive eternal life as a free gift, trusting that He is infinitely good to those who seek Him. Thirdly, and in closing, in terms of applying our text this morning, friends, now is the time to seek Christ. Young people, I speak to you especially, now is the time to seek Christ. It's such a foolish thing to say that you will seek Christ at another time, at a later date. Without Christ, the older we get, the harder we get. That without Christ, the older we get, the more sin makes us sceptical and doubtful. We slide more and more into a cynical frame of mind, the more we just assume that if there is a God out there, he's no different than the rest of men and women in the world, he's out for himself. The older we get without Christ, the more we become settled in our selfish, sinful lifestyles, and we don't want to be taken out of them. The famous 19th century Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonar, was inquisitive about the spiritual experiences of his many Christian friends. He wanted to know at what point in their lives they were converted and sought Christ. He had a lot of friends, 253. At least those are the ones he asked. 138 were converted under the age of 20. Between the ages of 20 and 30, 85 of them. Between the ages of 30 and 40, 22 of them. Between the ages of 40 and 50, 4. Between the ages of 50 and 60, 3. Between the ages of 60 and 70, 1. Over 70, none. What are we saying? Are we saying that no aged people get saved? Are we saying that God cannot save the aged? No, not saying that at all. It's certainly the case that some have been saved in their 70s, 80s, and a few even in their 90s. The same spiritual power, I should say the same supernatural power, is required to convert both young and old alike. No one will be saved without God giving them eyes to see and hearts to believe, giving them new hearts. So we must never think that it's harder for God to save the aged than the young. He is God. All are saved purely by the free grace of God. Young and old are both undeserving. The aged need to hear of Christ as much as the young. And if the aged seek Christ for salvation, they'll be received just as readily and warmly as the tiniest children. But what we are saying is this: the wise person studies the way God works out his purposes, studies how and when God usually saves, and they will discover that he is generally pleased to save people while they are young. And Scripture indicates that when people are exposed to the truths of the gospel, when they're allowed to see and taste something of the excellence of Christ and yet forestall coming to him because they want to enjoy their ungodliness a little bit longer, God often gives them up to their forestalling. And in time, they will reach a point where they never feel again a sense of need for Jesus. They will never again feel a sense of urgency about their spiritual state, and they will willingly go to the grave without Christ. Young people, do not put off coming to Christ, because no one is more ready to receive you than Jesus. And you might say to yourself, well, I've got plenty of time. You know what? Whoever calls upon the Lord, 5 or 50 or 90 will be saved. But as people go on in their lives, they become more and more settled in their sinful ways and love them, more and more dubious about the truths of the gospel, that God could be so good and generous. Now is the day of salvation. Look to the Lord and be saved. Remember now your Creator. In the days of your youth, says the wise man, not only will you begin to lose the power to see and hear as you get older, but you will lose the power to feel and be impressed and moved by the things of God. Well, let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of your goodness, that you are a God who is ready at the smallest sincere cry to save those who call upon your name. Those who reach out to you for mercy, you will find it. Those who look unto you Lord, for forgiveness of sins, to be delivered from wrath, will surely be saved. Those who come to you to be changed, those who come to you to be granted softness and tenderness, those who come to you to escape their sinful lives, will surely find success. Oh, Father, because you receive the needy. You receive and bless the weak. Our Father, we pray for our children, especially this morning, that you would bless them. Give them such a sight of Christ that they themselves will want to be brought and will seek you themselves. Our Father, we pray for a great sense of our own responsibility as parents and adults in the church, that we would devote ourselves to seeing our children blessed. And Father, we plead with you even this day, bless them. Make your face to shine upon them. Give them new life. Give them hearts capable of understanding and receiving Christ. Now, Father, we pray for our children who have grown up in the church and this day, Lord, have still hardened their hearts. But even now you'd be merciful to them and grant that the things that they have learned as children will come back to them and weigh upon them heavily and burn them and hurt them until they relent and come to Christ. Lord, not bargaining with him, but just pleading with him for mercy. And may they be saved. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're closing our service this morning. Let's sing under the Lord hymn number 892.